Okay, we are in Doctrine of the Church 18, dealing with the nature of worship. This is the beginning or introduction to the section on worship. And we have skipped for now the sacraments. We did look a little bit at those in our morning and evening preaching recently with baptism. Tomorrow we'll be dealing with the Lord's Supper in the evening. So you should have gotten up to about lecture 13, and now we're skipping over to 18. And this one is a basic introduction to the issue of worship. Then we want to look at the gathered church and some specific issues related to what the features of the life of the gathered church. Then we want to deal with the regulative principle and some other things in the next few lectures. So, to begin here, a study of the Church of Jesus Christ necessitates a study of worship, because the worship of God is the chief purpose for which the Church gathers. More than that, a right view of worship is a fundamental issue in what makes a church a true church. Notice the Belgic Confession in this regard. One question in the Belgic Confession says, how can we tell the difference between the true church and the false church? And the answer is given is, the marks by which the true church is known are the pure preaching of the doctrine of the gospel, maintaining the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary to it rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. The false church will not submit to the yoke of Christ, neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in His Word, but adds and takes from them as she thinks proper. This is a swing at the Catholic Church, and she relies more upon men, mere men, than upon Christ. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from one another. They're distinguished by the preaching and by the administration of the sacraments, and of course by worship. And the words of this catechism are true. A church may be most clearly seen by whether its worship, its corporate life, is submitted to Christ and His Word, or it's compromising, man-pleasing, and tradition-based, merely traditionally based in its disposition. Now, this is demonstrating to us the true priority of worship. If worship is something God requires of all, and especially of His people, and if it fills the pages of the Bible, as we will see that it does, then it is of extreme importance in God's sight. This importance is highlighted in regard to the context of worship during the Old Covenant, when the Lord tells Israel about the structure of the place of worship, the times when their worship is to be brought, the kinds of sacrifices they are to bring, etc. In fact, if you're in your scripture reading, if you read consecutively, you're seeing all that right now, probably by this time or soon next month. It's just passage after passage, chapter after chapter. Primarily, what is the subject matter in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers? It's worship, right? It's how these people gathered together are to approach God and to worship God. And so if you ever have any doubt as to whether God regards worship as important, just go back and reread the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, especially in that regard, and even the things in the prophets that speak back to how the people are either conforming to what God says about worship or not conforming to it. So for that reason, we will spend the next few lectures considering worship, beginning by looking this morning's lecture at three questions. First of all, what is worship? And then we want to see who are those who are to bring worship, and then who is the object of worship. So what is worship? The meaning of worship defined. Well, worship involves the declaration of God's worthiness and glory and the demonstration of our submission, fear, awe of, and delight in Him. That's just a basic definition. You don't have to have the exact terms, but the idea, the concept there, you need to get that worship involves a declaration of God's worthiness and glory and the demonstration of our submission to, fear of, awe of, and delight in Him. God's Word uses two key terms and their synonyms to describe worship to us, and these two terms are worship and praise. Worship, first of all, we want to look at. The term worship in the Hebrew means literally to bow down, and it is often found in connection with phrases that reiterate this literal picture to us. For example, Genesis 24:26, "Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord." Exodus 4:31. "So the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Exodus 34:8. "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." 2 Chronicles 7:3. "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" So now you see this continuing theme of bowing down. Nehemiah 8:6, "Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And you know how in Hebrew in particular, there's this repetitiveness of the language where it will say it one way and then say it another. This is what's happening. They worshipped and bowed down. They worshipped and worshipped. They bowed down and bowed down. It's the same idea. It's a synonymous concept. Psalm 22:29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." And it's perhaps most evident in this statement in Psalm 95:6-7. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." There is here the call to worship and then the explanation for why we would bow down and kneel. So worship, that is, bow down and kneel before God. Why? Because He is our God. Because He has authority over us. Because He's the sovereign. Because He rules us. Because He is our reigning head and king. And we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. He has full control and authority. And He also gives care and comfort and nourishment to us. We are the sheep in His hand. And so we bow down to Him. We worship Him. The New Testament word translated worship has the same connotation. It's used by the devil when he wants our Savior to show submission to him. That whole time of the temptation, it's about getting Jesus to give credence to show submission to the devil. And so he uses the term worship and requests worship. Matthew 4:9. He said to him, "All these things I will give if you will fall down and worship me." If you will bow down, if you will show submission to me, then all these things. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" Again, this synonymous idea of service and devotion in submitting yourself. And it's the natural response of the disciples to the revelation of the resurrected Lord Jesus to do what? To worship Him, to bow down, to show their reverence before Him. Matthew 28:9, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him." And it's used continually in revelation of God being honored by the inhabitants of heaven. The 24 elders, you remember, you see this happen a few times. For example, in 4:10, "They fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." Revelation 14:7, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And again, you see very clearly the humility of man before a superior expressed in worship in Revelation 15:4. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." So there is this emphasis on submission to authority, acknowledgement of a higher place, of a greater place of one person, one being toward another, whenever worship is in view. This is the emphasis of the word worship. This is not to say that it doesn't have sidelights of meaning and other aspects of its meaning, but this is the essential nature of that first term. And as I said, these are really, what we're looking at is two sort of clusters of terms, all right? We're not looking at just the specific terms. There are those two specific terms, but there are other terms then that relate to the idea of bowing down, of showing submission. Sometimes the phrase "serve the Lord" is used to speak of worship Him, of acts of worship, acts of devotion, service in the temple, for example, that the priests do. But that's the main cluster, the first main cluster, this idea of bowing down, showing submission. The second one is praise. And praise focuses more upon the issue of boasting in the Lord. It emphasizes the singing, the rejoicing, the giving thanks aspect of bringing worship to God. It is used, for example, praise highlights the joyful response of what God has done in Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. That is, lift Him up, put Him at a, declare Him and His greatness. Psalm 7, verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Psalm 9, 1, to the chief musician, to the tune of Psalm 9, 1, I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all Your marvelous works. Now, do you notice a little distinction here? When we were looking at worship, it would just say, He fell down and worshiped. It doesn't say that He said anything always. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But when praise, we normally see there's this expression of truth about God, about His greatness, about His worthiness, those types of things. Not that they're mutually exclusive, but one has one emphasis, the other has the other emphasis. I'll be glad and rejoice in You. I'll sing praise to Your name, O Most High. Sing praises to the Lord in verse 11 of the same psalm, Psalm 9, who dwells in Zion, declare His deeds among the people. Psalm 21, 13, be exalted, O God, in Your own strength. We will sing and praise Your power. Psalm 30, verse 12, to the end that My glory may sing praise to You and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to You forever. So you see how it's connected closely with singing, with jubilation, and so forth. The New Testament term used for praise is a term which means to boast of someone or something. It is used negatively of ourselves and what we are to do, or what we are and can do, and it's used positively of God. Negatively, we see in Romans 2:17, you are a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You claim to have this close relationship with God. You make this declaration, this boast. Romans 2:23, you who make your boast in the law, we're bragging in a sense. We have the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you brag and act like you had this of your own power and of your own strength? Boasting, right? This is the same term that then is used positively in reference to praise. Romans 5, 2. Through Him we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. Literally, that's the boasting word that's used back in Romans 2 and in 1 Corinthians 4. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We brag about what God has done for us. We don't brag about what we've done, what we've accomplished, but what God has done in us and for us. And then as well, it is the purpose then rather that where God would redirect the boasting of man, that it is focused not on himself, but on God who rightly deserves it. So this is why it's used positively and negatively. And we see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31. This is a key text in regard to this issue. that God has done what He does, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And this is, I think this is the word doxa here, which is to give honor, to give praise, that kind of thing. Glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The New Testament word for glory and glorify, doxa, which we have just mentioned, refers to giving honor to someone and to exalting them as well. Just as the Old Testament word for honor refers to something being of great weight and moment and significance, so the New Testament word carries the idea of acknowledging the weightiness, the majesty of another. When it says honor your father and mother in the Old Testament, it's saying give weight to the things that they say. Value those things. Regard them as important, as heavy. Even sometimes it's used in that more literal sense of something being very heavy and weighty. And that's some of the idea of that New Testament term as doxa is used in the New Testament. Give weight to this. Give honor to this. And so we don't give honor to ourselves, that no flesh should honor himself in God's presence, but that he should glory in the Lord. So this is the basic concept of worship. It includes an attitude of humility and a recognition of the greatness of God, and it involves as well an expression of praise and rejoicing before Him. And connected with it, then, you get things like thanksgiving, you get things like jubilation, and all these different types of things joined into that together. So we see the heart attitude and as well the outward expression in this idea and definition of worship. So those two main things in that first question, what is worship? Now the second question is, who must worship? Who are the participants in worship? If this is what worship is, then who does God expect worship from? Well, God expects worship, first of all, from all things. He is superior to all things. He has made all things, and he deserves glory and honor from all things without distinction. He says in Psalm 33 and verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Who are the worshipers here? Everybody, everything in all the world. Let the whole world. Psalm 148 and verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you stars of light, praise Him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Not something we usually think about when we say, who are the worshipers? Well, first there's water, then there's stars, you know, but that's included among those who are called to give worship to God, those things, those entities which are responsible for the worship of God in a sense. Everything that has breath, everything that is, that exists, is commanded to praise the Lord. This is particularly the case with His special creatures, though, who were made in His image. And indeed, we read that God will certainly receive glory from all of them without distinction, all mankind. So there's everything. We're kind of working from the bigger to the smaller here. There's everything. And then there's all people. Because God has made people in His image to bring glory to Him. Is He going to get glory from them? He certainly is. Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. So your enemies will submit to you. All the earth, all the people of the earth, he's saying in this context, will worship you. He uses the term worship, then he uses the term praise. And they will sing praise to your name. Then Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man will praise you. With the remainder of wrath you will gird yourself. And then, of course, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's given Him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, what we're saying, we're starting with this to say, we're going to talk about the worship of God's people. That's where our emphasis is going to be. But one of the things we need to make clear to those to whom we're preaching and who we teach the Word of God to is that it isn't as though only God's people are required to worship God. Everybody is required to worship God. Now, a lot of people are not, but the unbeliever is required to sing praise to God. Among the sins of the unbeliever is that their tongue is silent regarding the glory of God, regarding what He has done, regarding His blessings that He has given to them, so that we see, for example, in Romans 1, that they were not thankful. Among those things that God condemns them, they changed the glory of God into this corruptible image and so forth and so on. Then it says, nor were thankful. They were not people who gave God His due, who acknowledged who He was and what He deserved. So the praise and worship of God is the responsibility of every living creature, especially every human being who has been specifically designed for the purpose of exalting God, of demonstrating His character, of showing forth who He is. And so that is part of the righteous pressure we should bring to bear on the unbeliever, that their very existence calls forth praise to God, should produce honor and worship of God. But we know that God in particular expects and calls for worship from His own people, who He has worked among, who He has done special things to, not just the general rain falling on the just and the unjust, but He has saved and redeemed His own people. And so He expects, in a special way, expects praise from them. Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. As we saw before, it is for this reason that God saved us. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God saved you so you would do what every creature is supposed to be doing, so you would certainly carry out the responsibility that all people have, and that is to praise His holy name, so that you would proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we can multiply passages that call God's people to give praise and worship to God. I mean, the whole Psalms we could work through this morning in that regard. The simple point is that God's explicit command to acknowledge His worthiness and give praise to His name is specially turned toward His people, because it's His people who on this earth and in this life are to speak what all people are supposed to be speaking and all people are supposed to be doing. We are to be the voice of that. You understand what I'm saying? We are to be out there making unashamed declaration of what God has done. This is part of the reason there's this curse on those who won't confess Christ. Because the very purpose of God redeeming people is so that He would have people who praise His name, who boldly declare, yeah, God is who He says He is in the Scripture. This is our God. He is mighty. He's the creator of all things. He is your judge and my judge. And when we are silent, we are failing to do the very thing that He's got us here to do, in a sense. You know, many times when we talk about evangelism, that's what God saved you and He hasn't taken you out of the earth because He wants you to be an evangelist. Well, there's truth to that. But that's not all that we're still here for. We're still here so that we may speak and proclaim the glory of God. This world ought to have people walking on it, living in it, who are declaring the truth about who He is and who are daily acknowledging His authority, submitting themselves to Him, bowing to Him. God wants His people in particular to be those who praise Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, This is the second major thing. Now, the third major thing to look at is who must be worshipped. And that's, you know the answer to that, but we want to focus on the God-centeredness of worship explained. We've seen what is worship, this idea of bowing down and of boasting and praising and honoring. And then the people of worship, particularly the people of God, but all creation. Now, who must be worshipped? God is the object of our worship. And it's really only because man is proud and arrogant that we even need to say anything here about worship being God-centered. It's funny how much talk there is about that in Reformed churches in particular. We're always trying to bring to mind to people that worship is to be God-centered. Well, you think about, why are we even having to do that? Because man tends to want to worship himself. And because of that, we have to fight against the very idea of us stepping in the place of God and receiving some of the accolades and some of the honor, if not all of it, if we can get away with it, from what God should be receiving. This arrogance of men and this idolatrous heart of man is the reason that we have to focus on the fact that worship is God-centered, and that we even have to tell Christian people that worship is to be God-centered. It's because there is still that remaining sin of idolatry within us and a desire to diminish God, to exalt man. And so what does it mean, though, for worship to be God-centered? It's good to use the term, but the term has to have some weight to it. It has to have significance to it. Well, it means that the worship is consciously designed according to the Word of God, purposely focused on glorifying God. It means that we make it hard. It doesn't mean, rather, that we make it hard on people's humanity to enter into and understand what is going on. It's not God-centered because it's old and complicated, or it's not God-centered because it's uncomfortable. You know, we used to have comfortable places to sit, but we decided to make our worship God-centered, so now we have just raw right-angle benches, right, made of wood, because that's more God. You see what I'm saying? It's not God-centered doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge the humanity of those who come to worship, that we don't recognize their capacities, whether it be physical capacity or mental capacity. Jesus, when he was engaged in preaching the word, recognized people needed to have food to be able to hear the word properly. He fed people. He took care of their bodies. Whenever Nehemiah, or is it Ezra or Nehemiah, you can go back and check on this one, just came to mind, is preaching the word. I think it's in Nehemiah. They're preaching the word, and then the people aren't getting it, they're reading. They found the law and they're reading it. And the people aren't clear because they haven't heard the law and, you know, however long it has been. So then various people are sent out to help raise the mind up to the level of comprehension. They gave the sense. They explained to the people. They got in little groups, the Levites did, and said, all right, he just read this. You know what he said? Do you understand? He was talking about this. He was explaining that word that he just said, that's what this means. There's an explanation in light of the mental capacities of those involved. And that is just to say that when we say worship is God-centered, it doesn't do away with it being something that is able to be edifying to men, as we'll see in the next lecture more fully. But this is what we're talking about when we say God-centered. We want to look at several features of worship. When we say we want to have it centered on God, what does that mean? First of all, it means there is a focus on what God says pleases Him. Worship cannot be God-centered without being Word-driven. It cannot be God-centered if we don't carefully examine God's Word to see what He wants. Worship that is God-centered is a response to revelation. God has spoken, and then we bring to Him what He has spoken. We'll spend a whole long time on that in the Lord willing tomorrow, I believe it is. But for right now, we're just seeing the basic concept. We see this, for example, in Psalm 27 and verse 8. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." What's happening here in terms of how he understands his prayer life, how he understands his response to God in worship in that sense? Well, he says, "You said this, and so I said back to you what you said. You said, seek me, so I said, I will seek you." You see, that's got the element of the submission to it that we were talking about, the bowing down. You said that you wanted this, and so I bring it to you. You want me to seek you? I will seek you. And this is the common mistake of what some people label as God-centered. They have not begun at the beginning with what God says. So they say they're God-centered, and sometimes what they mean by that is they sing all their songs in the first person. That's good, you know. And they pour their heart into what they do. That's good. But have you examined and asked, what does God say that He wants? You see, that's what we're talking about here. It's good to have those things. But you also need to have looked and said, what do you want, Lord, from me? Indeed, everyone who has a true heart of love and a desire to please another seeks the information from that other one to know how best to do it. They try to find out what are their likes and dislikes. What are they interested in and not interested in? What do they want and not want from me? And it's one of the things you can deal with in counseling sometimes in marriages is when a marriage is going awry. Is when one of the two spouses involved is doing things they like and want in the name of serving and pleasing the other, and then being frustrated that the other one isn't pleased with what they're doing for them. I mean, I take her to ball games all the time, and I don't know why. You know, I buy her these tickets, and I do this for her, and I do that, and she just doesn't seem to appreciate it. You know. Maybe she'd like to go somewhere besides the ball game, you know. Maybe she doesn't really care for the football team or whatever that's your favorite football team, you know. But that idea, I bought her a table saw last year, and she's like got upset and went crying out of the room. I don't know. I spent $200 on it. Yeah, you understand though what I'm saying is that's how in our selfishness, something we can try to figure out. This is something I like and want. And hopefully they'll be okay with it too, and I'll give that to them, and then I get something out of it, and they get something out of it maybe too. But it's a self-centered thing. Well, the worshiper, he puts that aside, and he says, you know, there's things I like, there's things I want, but what does God want? What does He say He wants? That's the issue. When I come to His house, I don't want to be coming there to give Him something that's really just something I like and want. But this very term, even with the silliness that we talked about with the marriage, these very kinds of statements are made by people in regard to worship. Well, I have this ability, talent, whatever. I like this, and I want to be able to bring that to worship. I want to make that something that is brought in worship. Well, let's find it in the Scripture first. Let's seek in the Word whether it's there, because the first idea of being God-centered is that we ask what pleases God. Secondly, though, when we talk about being God-centered, it means we carry ourselves with the thought of God being present among us. We carry ourselves in the house of God with the thought of God being present among us. God-centered worship is mindful throughout the worship experience of the presence of God among His people. And this issue is absolutely central to God-centeredness. We are gathered in His name in worship, and therefore we must be mindful of His presence. We must remember that we see He sees the things that we do and why we do them and what we're thinking about while we're doing them. He sees that whole picture. He doesn't just see those elements that we bring. And it greatly affects our actions even in this world and in this life, in everyday actions, when we are aware of someone watching what we are doing. when a policeman comes up behind you en route somewhere, all of a sudden he pulls onto the road that you're on, and you see that he's in the rear view mirror. Well, you may have been driving fairly carefully. Hopefully you weren't being reckless and foolish on the road. But now that you know that he's right behind you, you're conscious in a new way. You're seen by them. You're being watched by them. Everyone knows how it's like in the workplace when the boss comes in and he's standing there looking around. Whatever people may have been sloughing off a little bit or being a little lazy, all of a sudden things change, right? They're focused. They're attentive. They're at work. Well, in worship, it is a level far beyond what we're talking about with the police or the boss or whatever. Because there, God is not just seeing the things that we are doing. But again, He's seeing what's going on inside of us. And a worshiper, a God-centered worshiper, is thoughtful of the presence of God. And not just the presence of God watching over our shoulder in a negative sense, which we've kind of painted some, but also the presence of God in a positive sense. He's with His people. And we're mindful of, here He is at the table with us at the Lord's Supper. Here He is speaking to us in the Word through the preaching. Here He is receiving as a sweet aroma the prayers of His people and the praises of His people coming from their lips. He's here with us in the worship of the Lord. Consider this text in this regard, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Remember, you're before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Not God is in heaven away from you, but God is in heaven beholding the scene, considering the situation. So walk carefully, walk thoughtfully when you come into the presence of God. Thirdly, though, it means that there is a concern for a pure heart in worship. If we believe God sees our worship and we know that God knows all things, then God-centered worship will be concerned with purity of heart. What does it say about the men, the prayers of the men in 1 Timothy? Lifting their prayer. I think you preached on that one time. You know, lifting their hands and with their pure hands before the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm not getting the quote right, but it speaks about the purity of heart in the prayers of the men. John 4, 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm sorry, it was 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9 that we were talking about. Desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Why do they need to lift up holy hands? Because a God-centered worshiper, he is a worshiper who comes with a pure heart, with a consciousness that he is to be holy before the Lord whom he worships. Mark 7, 6 and 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me. Why is it in vain? Because they do it with a wrong heart, with an impure heart. They do the right things with their lips. They sang orthodox songs. They read Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. They didn't read the New Testament. But they read the Scripture. They prayed prayers that were right, maybe even prayed right out of the Psalms. But they didn't do it with their heart, purity of heart. Fourthly, it means that neither tradition nor the latest thing are the basis of our worship. Because the next phrase in Mark 7, 7 is, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is important, and this is another one of those areas where there's the two ditches. one on the one side, one on the other, both of which we could fall into. If we are God-centered worshipers, then neither tradition nor the latest thing are the basis of our practices. Neither of those things are set in stone. They are never elevated to the place of authority alongside the Word of God. The format of our worship, you cannot go and find in the New Testament a stated format for worship. When should the preaching occur? How many songs should you sing? How many men should pray? How many times should you pray in a service? Where should the song that you're singing be located? In your mind, because you've memorized it? On a piece of paper before you? In a book before you? On a wall in front of you? These things are not stated in the Scripture. One time I heard that John MacArthur in their church, they came in to the service, and the very first thing that he did was preach the message. Then they did some singing and praying, and everybody's coming out after the service like, what happened? What's going on? Because, you know, like most every church, they sing and pray and so forth before that. And he said, I wanted to make the point that it doesn't matter what order these things are done in. There's no scriptural basis for doing them. We just do them in this order. And we can change that order at any time. There's no mandate for that. But what happens with us is we're creatures of habit. And then if that habit seems to work well for us, then we begin to promote that habit. We tell other people, this is the way. If you want this to happen, then you got to do it this way. It's like with exercise or health or anything else. People do this, right? If there's an exercise thing that they do that works, you know, I do the stationary bike. There's nothing like the stationary bike. You'll never be what you want to be unless you have that. No. If a guy's out here running or if he's playing tennis or exercising, as long as somebody's exercising, they're going to be okay. But you can fixate on your way of doing it. And this is what the Pharisees did. And this is what churches today can do. And this is what our church can do. Is we say, this is the way. It's set in stone. It's the only way to do it. And the other extreme of that, as we said, there's two ditches, is to say, this is what people are doing now. And what people are doing now is what we should implement. Because it's what people are doing now. Well, no. We're always asking the question, what's in the Word of God? And then, as well, we're being careful that neither the present practices or past practices that we've developed into traditions are the basis for why we do what we do. Why are we doing what we do? Because we're trying to implement scriptural principles. This is why we have the motto, Semper Reformata, always reforming. A church must not allow good practices to crust over and take on a life of their own, to get established into concrete in a wrong way. But now, the fifth thing is, as we're looking at aspects of God-centeredness, it means that we seek excellence in what we offer to God. Excellence is to be sought in all that the Christian does. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But this is particularly true of worship. We are to seek to give our best in worship and offering our best is an expression of our regard for the God to whom we offer our praise. Psalm 66:1. To the chief musician, he says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through your greatness and your power, your enemies will submit to you. Make his praise glorious. Make it excellent. Make it delightful. Make it honorable. Do it right, in a sense. You know, something we've been hearing since we were little kids, right? You go, your mom says, go make your bed. You just throw the sheets over. You run back out. Your mom comes in after you. No, go back and do it right. How much more so if this is the highest calling that a man can have, worship, then a God-centered worshiper, he's going to do it right. He's going to put his heart into it and seeing that the different elements and aspects of it are done excellently. It won't be sloppily done. Because God is gracious and merciful, what sometimes people can do is they can come to worship and offer very half-hearted, sloppy, you know, ugly worship in a sense. And they can say, well, you know, God, listen, God wants a joyful noise. He doesn't care how it sounds. You know, we say stuff like that. Well, it's true. He doesn't. He's not grading things according to pitch and whether we hit every tune. But he wants us to consciously seek to do it well, to do it effectively. Let's see Malachi 1. Turn over to Malachi because this is a longer passage. And this is our last passage to look at in this lecture. To see what we're talking about here. God-centered worship, we're saying, it's done excellently. And what we're trying to turn away from is what David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not bring to the Lord that which costs me nothing. You know, I'm not just going to throw something out there before the Lord that didn't require effort and sacrifice and so forth. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Excuse me, while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, that you bring, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What's the tone of this passage? What's the attitude here? You bring to me the best. You don't bring to me your leftovers, your junk, your sickly stuff, your weak stuff, your lame stuff. You bring to me stuff that there are things that you would bring. You are willing to bring to me that you would not bring to some earthly leader and ruler, and that's not right. You see, and so when we think about worship, we need to think in those terms: our God-centered worship, a people that's God-centered, who are seeking to worship God in spirit and truth. They are going to come saying, this is God we're bringing this stuff. It's all about this consciousness of God we talked about earlier, right? But it plays itself out practically in bringing excellence to the worship of God. Seeking to do it well. Seeking to do it honorably. Being careful what we say. And being sure that we read the Scripture clearly and understandably. Being sure that we sing the words with gusto and with passion and try to stay on tune, and that we're laboring to present an offering to God. You see, all of those elements are done as excellently as we can. Yes, acknowledging our humanity. Yes, being greatly thankful for God's grace and mercy because He doesn't fire a thunderbolt at us when we mispronounce one of these hard words or something like that, you know. But having a sense, it ought to be done well. It ought to be done properly and right. Even in the preaching in particular, I think, you know, he tells Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. And there's a sense that it's that preaching is getting better and better. He's working at it. And so it's getting clearer and clearer. It's getting more effective. There are less things that are distracting the attention of God's people and more things that bring glory to God. So this is one aspect of God-centered worship. The primary concern of this lecture, though, has been to see what worship is in its essence, who is responsible for it, and what it means to have God at the central place in our worship. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, we ask you that we would practically apply these things tomorrow morning in the worship of God and in the evening, and that we would bow down before you and boast of you in the things that we sing. We pray in Jesus' name.